Well, this passage is so rich. If you'd like to stay another couple hours, we can get started expounding it. But fortunately for you, our purpose is not to expound verse by verse through these chapters, but to focus on the prayer elements that are to be found here, because our series is on prayer. And we are examining prayer through the passages that record for us some of the great prayers of the saints of God and learn lessons from these passages. Now, we have with Moses several passages from which we could choose. I was very tempted to take us back to chapters 3 and 4 of Exodus and the burning bush. But I felt that this particular passage had more to give us with regard to prayer than any other portion that regards or that has Moses in view. And so we're coming to this text after the golden calf incident. Moses has gone up on the mountain. He has received the Ten Commandments written on tablets of stone. And then while he is away, the people of Israel become impatient and they have Aaron fashion a god for them, a golden calf. I'm sure it was very impressive, but nonetheless, it was an idol. And so when Moses returns from the mountain, he shatters the tablets of stone because the commandments have been shattered by the people in his absence. He has the golden calf ground to powder and sprinkled on the water, and then he tells the people, drink it. And they do, because they were terrified of Moses. And, well, excuse me, well, they should have been. But this is the passage in which Moses intercedes for the people that God, because God told Moses, if you'll just stand aside, I'll destroy the whole nation, and then I'll make a great nation out of you. Well, we've talked about this here at the church before, not terribly long ago. And Moses apparently is not even tempted by such an offer. He pleads with God for the people of Israel. And he's still doing that here in the passage in which we're examining today. But what we want to discover is, as the title of the message implies, always answered prayers. There are some prayers that God always answers. I never forget Brother George Eager, and he would say from time to time, you know, there are some things you don't have to pray about. And sometimes that was a little tongue-in-cheek, but George was right. If there are things written in the Word of God, you don't have to pray about whether or not that's God's will for you. I was reading a devotional thought this morning about the will of God, and 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, I believe it is, says, this is the will of God for you, even your sanctification. God, do you want me to be holy? I don't have to pray about that. He's already said that's what he wants. So, yes, there are some things about which we don't have to pray, but oftentimes Christians talk about the fact that their prayers have not been answered. I protest. Our prayers are always answered. We just don't always get the answer we want. But our prayers are always answered. Does God always hear? Does he always respond to our prayers? I believe he does, but there are some prayers that he always responds to in the affirmative. And we have two of them here. They're the show me prayers. I almost was tempted to call these the Missouri prayers because I understand the state of Missouri's motto is show me. They're the show me state. Well, these are the prayers that Moses prays, and God doesn't even hesitate to answer such prayers. And he won't hesitate to answer your prayers in this same vein. But the, as you see from the outline in your bulletin, the show me prayers are show me your ways and show me your glory. And I want to point out to you that the reason these prayers are prayed so seldom is because basically they're all about God and nothing about me. Show me your ways. Show me your glory. So let's see what we can discern from these. Now, I'm going to be reading from two different translations this morning, the New American Standard and the King James. And there's a reason for that. I hesitated to do this for fear that you would get the impression that I just hunted through translations till I found one that read the way I wanted it to. But actually, that's not the case. I am looking for since I haven't written my own translation yet, I'm the only one left on the planet that hasn't written their own translation. But there are certain terms that, and you'll see this, we've already read from the King James, we'll go back to that. There are certain terms that I think the King James gives us the better rendering, and so that's why we'll read it. And it's a little difficult to blend it all together, so I'm using two different translations here. We're going to pick up the text at verse 7 of chapter 33. Verse 7 of chapter 33. And this is the section where Moses asked God to show him his ways. Show me your ways. And the first, I'm going to approach this asking questions. And the three questions which we'll answer in this section, verses 7 through 17 of chapter 33, are where, why, and what. Where, why, and what. Verses 7 through 11, where. Is there a place for us to pray? And I'd like to suggest to you that there is. Now, I'm talking about you as an individual. There's a place for corporate prayer. We've seen that this morning in our worship together. There are places and times when God calls his people together and they pray corporately. But on a daily basis, you and I ought to pray individually. Is there a place where we ought to pray? Well, look at verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp. I pause here to point out this is not the tabernacle. It hasn't even been constructed yet. This is another tent that he calls the tent of meeting. And he used to pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And it came about that everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Notice it wasn't for Moses alone, although we're going to look at that in a second, but anyone who wanted to meet with the Lord went to this tent. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses till he entered the tent. Now, in this particular concept, Moses is a type of Christ. So keep that in mind. He's picturing Christ for us. But Moses would go out to the tent, and when he did, everybody would stand in front of the door of his tent and watch him intently as he went to the tent of meeting. And it came about, this is verse 9, whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Moses went into the tent. God descended in the cloud to talk with Moses. This is called prayer. All right? And by the way, where is Jesus right now? I said this was a type of Christ. Where is he right now? He's at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven, interceding for us. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's praying for you right now. All right? So, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Now, I think this is a better rendering of the Hebrew. It really doesn't say that Joshua went into the tent and wouldn't leave it till Moses came back, but he stayed at the tent. It's not so much a matter of going in and out of the tent as staying at the tent. But the point I want to bring home to you, well, before we get to the point, let me make an observation, because we're not going to have time to get to all this scripture. Many of you here are familiar with the passage that says that Moses' face would glow after he came out of the tent, and he would put a veil over his face. Well, this is the tent it's talking about. It's the tent of meeting. His face would glow. And he put the veil over it. Not, he wasn't trying to hide the glow. He was trying to hide the not trying to hide it, but he was to keep the people from being disappointed. He didn't want them to see the glow fading away. And that's what the writer, that's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians. The veil was there so that they wouldn't see the glow dissipating and be discouraged as a result. So anyway, my point is just to tie all that together for us this morning. But here is the big point concerning prayer. It's right at the first of this passage. He would set up the tent, what does verse 7 say? Outside the camp. A good distance from the camp. Where did he go to pray? He went to a special place, even a secret place, so to speak. Now, do we have New Testament reference for this? We do indeed. How many times do you read in the gospel accounts Jesus would get up early in the morning and go to a private place to pray? Or he would go up on a mountain to pray where people weren't. Okay? He got away from everyone else. And what did Jesus tell his followers about prayer? Instead of going out where everybody can see you and praying so that you can be seen in public, go into, he didn't just say go into your house, go into your closet and shut the door and pray to your Father in secret. Pray to your Father. Here's an example of that. And this is Old Testament. Old Testament, New Testament, it doesn't matter. In your personal communication with God, you need to get away from everyone else. You need a private place. If all it can be is throwing a blanket over your head so you're not distracted by other people and other things, you're not going to get much praying done in front of the television. You're not going to get much of anything done in front of the television, but the point is, that's not the place to pray. You say, well, preacher, where do you pray? On my driveway. At 5 o'clock in the morning, there are not many people out there with me. Even the dog gets tired after a while. She wants to go in. But, you know, on the driveway, I'm there in the dark, all alone, and I can get a lot of praying done. So the point is, there is a place of prayer. You want to be shown the ways of God, you've got to get alone with God. It's just as simple as that. Second, why do we need this? Why do we need to know His ways? Well, let's read on, beginning at verse 12. In fact, it's all in verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, thou dost say to me, bring up this people, but thou thyself hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Moreover, thou hast said, I have known you by name, and you have also," and this is where actually I need to go to the King James, I'm sorry, "you have found grace in my sight." Verse 12, let me read it again from the King James. Moses said unto the Lord, "See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me, yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight." Now, the New American Standard, even the Old American Standard, says favor here. And there's nothing wrong with that translation. That's what grace is. But in a group like this, at Grace Bible Church, I think we know what grace means. All right, we don't have to have another word for that. It's grace. That's what we need. That's why we need to be shown His ways. What are His ways? They are the ways of grace. And there's something else. This is tied in with it. Thou hast known my name. He knows you by name. I've used this illustration many times. How does the government know you? By number. The other day, I had a situation. They wanted to know my social security number and my driver's license number. They didn't want to know my name. And, you know, I mean, how many Glenn Richard Hoffmeisters are there in South Georgia? But that didn't matter. It was the numbers that counted, you see. So my point is this. The government, and we've got a great government. This is still the greatest nation on earth. I don't know any place else I'd rather live than the United States of America. But they just know you by your numbers. God knows you by name. He knows your name, and your name is important to Him. So, that's part of grace. That's the kind of God we serve. Show me your ways. His ways are the ways of grace. That's why we want to know His ways. Now, I want to point out to you that this is the Old Testament, and it's right in the middle of the Mosaic Law. But what God is pointing out to them is how gracious He is. And again, reminder, what is grace? It is God doing the work for us. That's why in a moment we're going to see some important truth. We're going to see the what of His ways. It is God doing for us what we don't deserve. George used to say, George Eager of the Mailbox Club, and it's in his lessons, and it's a good statement. God, grace is God doing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And that's true, but even if we could do something for ourselves, when God does it, it's grace. Doesn't matter if we could do it or not, it's still grace if God is the one doing it. If I do it, it's not grace. It's a work. But here, Moses pleads on the basis of the fact that God has said, you have found grace in my face. That's the same word here. When we read, in my sight, it's the same word that was used earlier in this chapter that said, in fact, in the previous verse, when Moses spoke face to face with God, same word that's used here. You have found grace in my face. When you look at me, you see me gracious to you. So, that's the why. The why is grace. That's His ways. What are the ways of grace then? And this is verses 13 through 17. Again, reading from the King James. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. You see, wait a minute, didn't you already find grace in the face of the Lord? Yes, but I want to find more. You know, finding it, grace for yesterday was grace for yesterday. I want grace for today. I want grace now. And I want to know you. Does that remind you of something? Miss Phyllis was telling me that she's been reading in Philippians. What do you read in Philippians chapter 3? That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. And this is the Apostle Paul writing. What, don't you know Him, Paul? Yes, but I want to know Him. I want to know Him more and more. And here it is, Moses, Old Testament, dispensation of law. And what is it that Moses is asking for? I want to know you. Show me your ways. I want to know you. I want more of your grace. And here's God's response. Here's the twofold answer to this prayer. Show me thy ways. Verse 14, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. I will give thee rest is on the church sign out here right now. But my presence will go with thee. Now, what's this all about? And I realize that we have so much here that we could talk about. When the children of Israel sinned with their idolatry, God told Moses, I'm not going to go up with you to the promised land. I'll send an angel. Didn't name the angel, I'll just send an angel with you. But if I went up in your midst for a moment, I'd destroy you. So I'm not going up with you. Well, now God says to Moses, my presence will go with you. That same cloud that's been with them from Egypt to Mount Sinai is going to go with them from Sinai to the promised land. He says, I'm going to go. What's the difference? Moses, a prayer warrior. Somebody is praying. And in this case, it's a type of Christ. But the point is, God says, because you prayed, and especially you prayed, show me your ways, I'm going to show you how gracious I am. I'm going to go with you. And one more thing. I'm going to give you rest. I'm going to give you rest. Now, is that what you found when you trusted Christ as your Savior? Did you find some rest in Christ? You did, didn't you? I did. You didn't have to work your way to heaven anymore. I'm going to go with you, and I'm going to give you rest. I'm going to give you rest. And again, truth to be found in the New Testament, is it not? Who is it that's with us? Jesus said to his disciples this before his death and resurrection, where two or three of you are gathered together in my name, there I am in your midst. He's in our midst right now. I mean, there's at least two or three of us here. So he's with us. He's with us. Does he go with us day by day, individually as well? Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. So, yes. Does he give us rest? Oh, yes. He does indeed. We are to rest from our dead works. We understand, I think everyone in this room understands, that there is a place for works in the Christian life. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We don't create the works, we just walk in them. What are the works? Well, they're right here. Just walk in His ways. I'll give you rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm meek and lowly in heart, and my burden is light. My burden is light. So here we have great truths from the Word of God. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. So we come now to the second prayer that God always answers. The first, show me your ways. God will always show us His ways when we ask. His ways are always based on His grace, and that grace includes two things: His personal presence with us and the rest that He gives us from our labors. But there's a second prayer, verse 18. Then Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. It gets better. It gets better. One prayer builds on the other. I know your ways, at least in part now. I want to know your glory. Andrew Murray, in one of his writings, says that the glory of an object or a thing or a person is that thing's intrinsic worth and excellence. And that's what the glory of God is. To know the glory of God is to know His intrinsic excellence. And that's what Moses is asking for. How many Christians ask for that? I suspect very, very few. Show me your glory. And here's God's response. I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Now, this is a struggle for many people because not too many verses ago, we read that he spoke with God face to face. And so, how these two things? Well, he spoke with God face to face, and the explanation is given in that verse, like one friend talks to another. The verse doesn't say that he saw God's face. It says he spoke face to face, like two people speak to each other. You know, if Sheila and I were in a completely dark room and started talking to one another, neither of us would have a question as to who the other person was. Even if we couldn't see each other, we would know who this was. By the way, people worry about, does God speak to you? And if so, how do you know it's God and not a demon or something like that? Do you know his voice? Do you know your wife's voice or your husband's voice? Moms, do you know your child's voice? I bet you do. You know your child's voice. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me. They know my voice, and the voice of another, they simply will not follow. And people who are following a false voice indicate to me that they don't belong to the shepherd. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't mean that any of us, that it's impossible for any of us to be deceived, but not for very long. Not for very long. We know our shepherd's voice. Well, in any event, Moses spoke to God face to face, but he could not see God's face. And beloved, those of you who have been with us for our Revelation study on Sunday morning, Sunday school hour, do you not recall that as we were shown into the throne room of God and we saw the one who was seated on the throne and he had under his feet and in his hand and etc., nowhere is it said what his face looked like. Nothing about his face. You cannot see my face, Moses, and live. But here's how I'm going to answer this prayer, and I will answer this prayer, Moses. And here's where we go to our questions and answers. Where, how, and what? Now, last time it was where, why, and what. This time it's where, how, and what. So, where is this prayer going to be answered? Well, it's not in a secret place. It's not in the tent. The Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. On the rock. Who is the rock? It's Christ. Christ is the rock. You'll stand there by me on the rock. The where is on the rock. Where are you going to see God's glory? On the rock of Christ Jesus. It's Christ. That's where you see the glory of God. Well, what's God like? It's Christ. Well, who is God? It's Christ. Well, what does God... It's Christ. That's where you see the glory. It's on the rock. How can you see the glory? It's in the rock. Next verse. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? I mean, even if you couldn't be Moses, wouldn't you have loved to see all this? And I think the people of Israel did. I mean, they saw it in, you know, from a distance, but they saw something happening. My, my, my. Phyllis is back today. I had to get a my, my in there. But honestly, it's no trouble. Can you imagine what this would be like? You're going to stand by me on the rock that's Christ. And then, and by the way, how is all this happening? We got the Lord, we got Yahweh on the rock. We've got Yahweh passing by. Well, there are three who are Yahweh. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's no problem here. We've got three persons and they're all equally God. Not three gods, one God, but all three of these persons are equally God. And I don't mean to be light about this, but I use that phrase you hear sometimes, go figure. I can't get any closer than that, but there it is. And so he says, while my glory is passing by, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. The rock, who is Christ, is going to be cleft for you. We sang it earlier this morning. And I'm going to put you in there and I'm going to seal you in Christ with my hand while I pass by, declaring my glory. Then I will take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, does Moses end up seeing the glory of God? He does indeed. He does indeed. Just because he couldn't see God's face didn't mean he didn't see the glory of God. But more importantly, he heard the glory of God. It was declared. It was proclaimed. So where does this take place? Do you want to know? Do you want to see the glory of God? You got to be on the rock that's Christ. How does it take place? How can this happen? You've got to be in Christ. Not only on, but in Christ. And finally, what? What is the glory of God? Now we're going to read it here as we move on into chapter 34 and we'll be done. But let me sum it up. We're going to read everything that God says that declares His glory. But let me sum it up. It is that He is both merciful and just. Once again, we've got a twofold truth here. He is merciful and He is also just. So we pick up the text at verse 5 of chapter 34. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with Him as He called upon the name of the Lord. Again, I think in this particular case, the American Standard has the better concept, the better understanding of the Hebrew text here. It's not the Lord proclaiming His name, it's Moses calling on the name of the Lord. And then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed Yahweh, Yahweh El, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious. How many times have we seen gracious in this text that spans two chapters? Grace, grace, grace. He is merciful and He is gracious. By the way, you see this combination in Ephesians chapter 2 in the New Testament. But God, who is rich in mercy, compassion, because of the great love with which he loved us, for by grace are you saved. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. Alright, so He is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, in chesed, faithful to His word, loving kindness and truth. And by the way, that's a combination just like compassion and grace, loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. God is merciful. Someone has defined mercy as not giving us what we deserve. See, when I deserved a whipping when I was a kid and didn't get one, that was mercy. Okay? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And that doesn't mean a whipping when you don't deserve it. It means getting something wonderful when you didn't do anything to merit it or deserve it. But anyway, this is the kind of God, and this is the Old Testament. Where do people come from when they say, well, you know, God was so cruel and harsh in the Old Testament. Was He? Israel survived, didn't they? It's like my brother-in-law talking about, and Jesse remembers this, we were talking about a dog that used to live out there and nipped at people, and I was telling my brother-in-law, Bill, about it, and about Jesse saying, well, The dog bit you once, didn't he, Pastor Rick? And before I could give my answer, my brother-in-law said, he's still alive, isn't he? And so the point, you're not getting that. But anyway, the point is God merciful? Israel's still alive, aren't they? Of course he's still, and more to the point, you're still alive, aren't you? Okay, yeah, me too. I don't deserve this, but I'm still alive because God is so merciful and gracious and compassionate. But at the same time, he is just. We're right in the middle of verse 7, aren't we? Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. God is just. How can he do this? It's back to the rock, folks. That's the only way he can do this. He can be compassionate and just at the same time because of Christ. In Christ, he can judge sin and at the same time judge the sinner who refuses the salvation in Christ. And he will do so. He will do so. So he is this. And by the way, in case you're wondering about visiting the iniquity on the succeeding generations, it does not mean that if grandpa sinned, you're charged with that sin. It means that the consequences of that sin may follow in succeeding generations. It doesn't mean the penalty is yours, but it means you may have to suffer under the consequences of what mom and dad or grandpa or grandma did, this sort of thing. Those kind of things do follow down the years. But and you can see examples of that as well. David sinned. Man after God's own heart, but David sinned, and God said, the sword will not depart out of your house as a result of this. There were consequences to that third and fourth generation. Yeah, that's right. These are consequences. Because God is just, he is going to deal with sin. So, that being true, that's the glory of God. You know, we love the part where he's merciful. We want to see that glory. But God is just and righteous and holy. And we're not often as quite as interested in that part of his glory. But that's part of his glory. Show me your glory. Then get on the rock. And get in the rock. And then listen as he passes by. Well, unanswered prayer, here too that he always answers. Show me your ways, show me your glory. God will always do that on our behalf. And what's the result of that as we're closing down the message now? Well, the result is what we see in verse 8. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He bowed low toward the earth and worship. The result is worship. Worship. When God shows us his ways and when God declares his glory, we worship. And worship means getting low. Actually, the word bowed low toward the earth means to bend double. I don't know if I could do that, but physically. But that's what it means, to be bent double. He bowed low toward the earth and worship. The word worship means to be prostrate before God. Now, can you worship and not be prostrate? Of course you can. It's not that the posture is everything, but the posture is something. It's something. Now, you say, well, that's just Old Testament, is it? Again, go to the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5, and what do you read about the 24 elders and the four living creatures and the angelic being? The elders cast their crowns before, and they bow before the throne of God and worship him. They proclaim his praises. Now, when you have had these prayers answered, show me your ways, show me your glory, you're going to worship and you're going to proclaim the praises of God. That's how you know you've been in his presence. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that you answer these prayers, and not only these, but especially these. Oh, that we also might see your glory, and that we might know your ways and walk in your ways. That's the fear of the Lord. And so, our Father, grant this request for us today also. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if Ryan and Sheila would return, and we're going to sing a song that reminds us of this incident, He Hideth My Soul. It's number 258. 258, He Hideth My Soul.